God's word. Thanks be to him.
We sort of need someone to come up with some better gender-inclusive language, I think, don't you? Because, I mean, this says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, by which it means, O person. But it doesn't sort of sound as good rhetorically, does it, if you say, you have no excuse, O person? Sounds a bit detached. So maybe in your spare time you can apply yourselves to thinking about some better forms of gender-inclusive language. How about we pray before we have a look at this passage? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you've recognised that we need something to help us understand who you are and how it is that we can be saved by Jesus. And so we thank you that you have provided that for us with your own words in the Bible. And we pray as we look at Romans this evening, you'll keep building our understanding of your great plan for salvation for all who believe in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, to get us started tonight, I want to ask you to rate yourself as a driver. Are you poor, average, or better than average? If you don't drive, what sort of driver do you think you'd be? Poor, average, or better than average? I'm not asking you to rate your wife or anybody else. I'm asking you all to rate yourselves. What sort of driver do you think you'd be? Poor, average, or better than average? Now, I won't embarrass anyone by getting you to tell us what you think of yourself, but I will tell you that there are lots of surveys that show that as many as 93% of the people asked that question rate themselves as above average drivers. Just think about that for a minute. 93% rate themselves as above average drivers. Now, it's not an Irish study, you'll be pleased to know, David. 80% rate themselves as average or above average drivers while texting. Now, this is actually a thing known not surprisingly as the better than average effect. Or in the field of social psychology, it's formally known as illusory superiority. Illusory superiority refers to a real and very widespread human tendency whereby a person overestimates their own qualities and abilities in relation to the same qualities and abilities of other persons. Most of us think we're not only better drivers, but we're funnier, smarter, warmer, more honest, and more conscientious than most other people. But of course, an average means that some people are below average. And so most of us can't be better than average. Think about these statistics from lecturers at the University of Nebraska, Lincoln. 90% of them said they were better than average at teaching. And 68% of them said they were in the top 25%. Work that out. Now, what these numbers show is that we can't all be as good as we think we are. We can't all be as good as we think we are. And it can matter. You see, can a doctor give you the optimum treatment plan when you tell him you think your health is better than average and that you go to the gym more than you actually do? Is your lawyer telling you to take your case to court because on an objective assessment you should win, or because he is suffering illusory superiority about his own lawyerly skills? But here's the real danger. When the better than average effect is applied to religion, it becomes illusory righteousness. And it might just be the thing that keeps you out of heaven. Let's have a look. And if you open your Bible or your phone or your handout to Romans chapter 2 verses 1 to 16, you can keep your eyes on that while you keep your ears on me and see for yourself that this is what God says. Now, we recently began a new series, Kissing Romans, keeping it simple while we take a close look at the letter that God's spokesman, Paul, sent to Christians in Rome that he hadn't met. And in the first talk of our series a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the overall theme of Romans in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, where Paul wrote about his eagerness to preach the gospel about Jesus to the Romans, because the gospel about Jesus is God's power to save anyone and everyone. Then in talk 2 last week, we saw that in the rest of chapter 1, he begins to explain why it is that everyone needs saving. And it's because God's wrath is against anyone who suppresses the truth about God and doesn't live up to God's standard of what's right, i.e. they are not righteous. Now, one thing we need to bear in mind as we look at these early chapters is that God, through Paul, is explaining the human problem, that everyone is unrighteous and under God's wrath, and therefore everyone needs saving. And because he's explaining the problem, he's speaking as if there's no solution yet. He's explaining everyone's problem so that he can then show how Jesus is the solution. But everything in these first couple of chapters is as if there's no Jesus yet. Now, most of chapters 1 to 3 are focused on the problem and trying to convince all readers that they are unrighteous, that they have all rejected God, and they are therefore all under God's wrath and condemnation. And because he knows that most people needs convincing about those things, he uses a persuasive style of argument. And he begins with other people. Other people whose unrighteousness and condemnation is something that his readers can easily agree with. And you know what it's like. It's very easy for us to sit here and say what's wrong with them out there. And so if you skim back to chapter 1, all throughout verses 18 to 32, he speaks about they and them being unrighteous and under God's judgment. In verse 18, it's because of their unrighteousness. Towards the end in verse 28, it's that they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. Or back up to verse 20, it's that they are without excuse. But having said enough in that second half of chapter 1 for his readers to agree about the judgment and condemnation of other people, he then turns his attention to his readers. And he says, you too are under God's wrath because you do the same things. And this is where chapter 2 kicks off. You too are under God's judgment because you do the same things. You are no different. Have a look at 2 verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O person, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, see that phrase at the end of the verse, practice the very same things? And look at verse 32 and notice that practicing the very same things makes a link there. Because in verse 32, it talks about they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die under God's judgment. Now, what are these things that everybody seems to be practicing so hard? Well, it's not parallel parking or even their forehand volley. When verse 132 speaks of practicing such things, it's talking about the behaviours that chapter 1 has already mentioned. Beginning in verse 18 with every kind of impurity. That verse 26 and 7 sort of break down into, on the first hand, all sexual immorality, ranging all the way to homosexual activity. And then verses 29 to 30, on the other hand, the whole range of other impurities, be it covetousness, malice, murder, strife, disobeying parents, heartlessness, ruthlessness. And when in chapter 2, verse 1, it says you practice the very same things, it doesn't mean that you are guilty of every one of them. But he does mean that you are doing some of the things in that range of behaviours. You are on the spectrum, as we say. Now, the sharp edge to all of that is that just as they, in chapter 1, verse 32, know God's righteous decree that all who practice such things deserve to die under God's judgment, chapter 2, verse 2 says that we know it too. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So as chapter 1 moves into chapter 2, it traps the readers into recognizing that you suffer from illusory righteousness. You say others are rightly condemned by God's judgment, but the fact is that you are rightly condemned by it too. Reminds me of a story from some time ago about the Countess of Huntington and her friend, the Duchess of Buckingham. The Countess of Huntington was of such fine and high standing that it was good for anyone to be seen in her company. She was also a keen Christian. So when the great preacher George Whitefield was in town, she invited her friend, the Duchess of Buckingham, to go with her to hear him. Duchess of Buckingham was super keen to go, of course, not because she wanted to hear George Whitefield, but because she wanted to be seen in the company of the Countess of Huntington. So they went together, and afterward, when the Countess asked the Duchess what she thought of the talk, the Duchess replied, "I don't like what he said. What a monstrous thing it is to be told that one has a heart as sinful as common wretches who crawl on the earth. This is offensive and at variance with one's high rank and good breeding." But in making a reflection like that, the Duchess proves the truth of what the Bible's saying. Chapter 1, verse 32 tells us that one of the sins of they and them is to be haughty, which means to be arrogantly superior and disdainful. And so when the Duchess condemns other people of being sinful wretches, she is at the same time condemning herself as a haughty one. We mustn't be fooled by there being no apparent immediate judgment from God for practicing the same things that they and them do. You might remember from chapter 1, verses 24, 26 and 28 spoke of how God gave people over to more sin as a preliminary show of his judgment and wrath. But I guess we can only conclude that some people aren't given over as much as others. And for them, the present judgment is not so apparent to the rest of us. But more so, we need to recognize that this is a measure of kindness from God. But it doesn't mean there's no judgment for these people. Rather, as chapter 2, verse 4 says at the end, this kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, to change and turn back to God and his ways. But if it doesn't lead you to repentance, then you will be condemned on judgment day. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent, unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If you do suffer from illusory righteousness, like the Duchess of Buckingham did, like the Romans did, you must recognize that you are no different. No different, because God's judgment makes no exceptions. And this is then the second way we want to think about this passage, that there are no exceptions to God's judgment. Look at verse 6 and the way it allows for no exceptions. He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. Each one means everyone. And the judgment will be based on each one's works. Not your career or your job or anything like that, but works of the law, works of God's law. That is to say, each person is going to be judged on the basis of what they have done in response to God's instruction. Both sides of that coin are repeated in verses 7 and 8. One side of the coin in verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he'll give eternal life. And the other side of the coin in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. Now, verse 8 says that God's wrath and fury for those who didn't obey the truth, but did obey unrighteousness. If you were here when we looked at chapter 1, you'll see that that sounds much like verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Didn't obey the truth, but did obey unrighteousness. And so just as chapter 1 has explained, God's wrath is coming for those who don't see fit to acknowledge God and live life without taking God into account. And in the same way that verse 8 is understood against the background of chapter 1, verse 7 needs to be understood against the background of chapter 1 as well. Verse 7 says that eternal life, heaven, we might call it, is coming to those who seek glory and honour and immortality. Now that doesn't mean that they seek their own glory and honour and immortality. That would be self-seeking. And verse 8 says that self-seeking is what ends up with God's wrath and fury. But the way we work out what seek glory and honour and immortality does mean is by going back to where those words appear in chapter 1. To chapter 1, verse 21, where the sin of the people was that although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God. That is to say, they didn't respect and acknowledge God's Godness. And similarly in verse 23, where they make an exchange, they effectively deny that God is glorious and immortal. And so to seek glory and honor and immortality must mean to live in a way that seeks to properly recognize that God is glorious and immortal. To live in a way that seeks to respect and honor God as God and all that it means for him to be that. And I guess the first step to seeking those things is doing it ourselves by our own obedience and thanksgiving to God. But when verse 7 says that people who do this will get eternal life, does that mean that people can actually work their way to heaven by being good? Well, let me answer a question with another question. Is there anybody who fully seeks God's glory, honor, and immortality? But before you answer that, just notice this one other thing. When it comes to getting to heaven, most people I come across tend to think that you make it to heaven if you're more good than bad. I'm not perfect, they admit, but I'm not as bad as a lot of other people. With that in mind, notice that verses 7 and 8 don't talk about being more good than bad. No, they talk about being good or bad. If you look at verse 7, for example, it doesn't say, for those who seek God's glory and honor and immortality more than they are self-seeking, God will give eternal life. Nor does verse 8 say, wrath and fury are for those who are self-seeking more than they seek God's glory, honor, and immortality. If you look at those verses, it's one or the other, it's either or. And the reason for this is that the standard God sets for people to get to heaven is the same standard that God sets for himself. And that standard is perfection. Or to use the Bible's word, righteousness. Now, being righteous is a bit like being pregnant. You know, you are or you aren't. Or to put it another way, if something has one imperfection, could we still say that it's perfect? It's the same with us and righteous. One act of unrighteousness means that you are not righteous. You're unrighteous. Now, I reckon there's at least two things that distort our thinking on this sort of stuff. One is that we tend to weigh our sins in terms of their consequences. You know, some acts of unrighteousness do have consequences that are greater or worse than others. And so if you're only guilty of things with minor consequences, you tend to consider them minor acts of unrighteousness that won't really count. Now, while I'm sure that you'd probably rather that I gossip about you than murder you, both are acts of unrighteousness that would make me unrighteous if I did them. That's the first thing that distorts our thinking on this stuff. We think of the consequences of our actions, but God thinks of the nature of our actions. Are they righteous or unrighteous? And the second thing that distorts our thinking is that we all suffer from the better than average effect. Many studies, like some of the ones I've quoted, have shown that people tend to exaggerate their own positive characteristics and abilities and see themselves as better than average. There was one particularly telling study led by a guy called Constantine Sedekides, who surveyed 85 prisoners in southeast England about their pro-social traits. The inmates had all been jailed for acts of violence and robbery. And the prisoners rated themselves as more moral, kinder to others, more self-controlled, more law-abiding, more compassionate, more generous, more dependable, more trustworthy, and more honest compared with an average prisoner. But remarkably, they also rated themselves as higher on all of those traits than an average member of the community, with one exception, law-abiding, but the prisoners rated themselves as equivalent on law-abiding compared to an average member of the community. You see, the better-than-average effect distorts how we think about God's judgment. Because if you think God wants us to be more good than bad, and we tend to see ourselves as better than average, who's going to see themselves as being under God's judgment? Problem is, God's not into averages. God's into absolutes. You're either righteous or you're not. So there are no grades on judgment day, just a straight pass-fail, righteous or unrighteous. The basis of his assessment will be what we do. It's not about consequences or how you see yourself, but God will render to each one of us according to what we've done, because there are no exceptions. And there are no exceptions because, thirdly, there are no distinctions. If you look to the passage again, to chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that God shows no partiality, but that's what it means. God makes no distinctions. And the proof of that, verse 12 says, is because all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There's no distinction, you see. They both get judged. Perhaps I should have said earlier that the law here isn't, you know, current Australian laws. But the law means God's instruction. In this case, God's instruction given in the Old Testament. And it must have been the case that people in these days thought that if you had access to God's Old Testament instruction, you'd get a preferential deal on Judgment Day. Now, you can still hear people talking like that today. A lot of people I meet, or a lot of people that I hear speak at funerals, for example, seem to think that God will give special treatment on Judgment Day to people who went to a church school, or as a kid was a choir boy or an altar girl, or they went to Sunday school, or they got baptized or confirmed or took their first communion. As if being part of a place that stands for God's instruction will get them preferential treatment on Judgment Day. But the truth is, it's not about having God's instruction or being associated with a place that does. It's about doing what God's instruction says. Verse 13 is crystal clear. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, some people might raise the question, how can you do righteousness if you don't have God's instruction on what righteous behavior is? But God's answer is that we know by nature at least something of what righteousness involves. So when we follow our nature on those things, we are effectively doing as God instructs, even though we didn't have the instruction. and we don't follow our nature on those things, we're not doing as God instructs. An example of that would be, say, murder. You know, put a bunch of people together in a community and they'd all just know that it's not right to kill one another. Well, here's a real life example. Put a bunch of AFL players together and they just know that you don't sleep with your good mate's wife. In the early 2000s, North Melbourne legend Wayne Carey was barely a year married and he started sleeping with the wife of his teammate and good mate, Anthony Stevens. Here's what he's written about his own sexual immorality. Looking back now, what was I thinking? Why did I risk everything? My friendship with Steve-O, my career, my reputation, my family at the Kangaroos, to have this brief affair that was always going to end in tears. Straight away, I thought to myself, what the hell have I done? We both knew that it was wrong. Did he know it was wrong because he'd been reading God's instruction in the Old Testament that day? No. From what he says, I think he knew it was wrong because it was going to ruin his friendship with Steve-O, his career, his reputation, and his family at the Kangaroos. You might be left wondering, what about the effect on his wife? But what we can't be left wondering is whether people need the Bible to tell them that some things are not right. Because even while Wayne Carey was being totally self-seeking, and even in his remorse is still totally self-absorbed, his friendship with Steve-O, his career, his everything else, even in the midst of that, he didn't need the Bible to tell him that adultery was wrong, immoral, unrighteous. There are some things that we just know are wrong. Avoid them, and at the same time we're doing God's instruction. Commit them, and at the same time we're not doing what God's instruction requires. And our own conscience, even though it's not perfect, will still tell us whether what we're doing is right or wrong. That's what verses 15 to 17 mean when they say, 14 to 17, when the Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the law, work of the law, is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men. Their consciences will excuse them when they've done what the law happened to require. It'll accuse them when they've done those things that they know, even without the law, are wrong. So you can be righteous or unrighteous without God's instruction. And because God judges us on the basis of what we do, he need make no distinction on the basis of who has access to his instruction and who doesn't. But we must make no mistake about this. On Judgment Day, it will not matter that you've been associated with something religious. All that will matter is what you've done. Because there is no distinction. There are no exceptions. And you are no different. God will judge according to what you've done. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, even though it is very heavy and somber. And in many ways, we don't like the sound of it. Help us, though, to come to a mind, Lord, is it true or isn't it?